We're in Philippians chapter 1 this morning in our series Daily with the King, today speaking the word. Philippians chapter 1 beginning in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We have been considering the how behind walking daily with King Jesus. How do you do it? It's one thing to know what we must do. It's another thing to know how to actually put that into action. Living our daily lives, how do we live our daily lives in such a way that the muddiness, the messiness of life doesn't slip us up? Or maybe more importantly, what to do when life does overwhelm us and cause us to get stuck in the mud? How is it that we live for Jesus? Quiet, peaceful walks with the Lord are few and far between. It's not that Jesus doesn't bring peace. It's not that we can't be quiet and rest in Him. It's more that the slop of this messy world is everywhere, and the path of life isn't always very clear to us. And so through the ministry of Paul to the believers in the city of Philippi, God has given us some direction that will help us to walk with Him a bit more steadily through our journey. So he's teaching the Philippian believers, and it is, I would say, immediately applicable to you and to me right here in Wausau. So what we have done, first of all, is we have seen that walking daily with Jesus involves the privilege or a recognition of the privilege and the power of prayer. I wonder how much we value prayer. I wonder how much we value personal prayer and how much we value corporate prayer and how active we are in the participation in both of those categories. I would say this, that the greatest ministry that we can have as a church is the ministry of prayer. So often we are looking for programs and events to satisfy that spiritual itch, to be used as, hey, I need something that I can bring someone to. If I'm really going to grow, we've got to have a program that looks like this. But I would just say that if the Bible teaches that if we're really going to grow, we need to learn what it means to be a people of prayer. The most loving thing that we can do for believers and unbelievers alike is to pray for them. It doesn't mean that there is an action beyond prayer. It doesn't mean that at all. Earnest prayer would often be followed up with service. But to feed, to teach, to build, to help without the power of prayer, what does it do? It puts us in a dangerous position of being self-sufficient and self-motivated and self-absorbed, even in what we would call God's work, because we do so without God's power. I'm concerned for us as a church. The list of those with illness and disease is growing among us. There are those among us who are seeking God's direction for jobs and for housing and for raising their family and for the future, and those questioning and working through end-of-life issues. We are currently in the process of a search for an associate pastor. There's a missions trip coming up. And I'll say it this way. Coronavirus aside, there's a lot to be praying for. in regards to that missions trip. Like that we would be used by God to influence, and that we would be influenced and be able to bring that back. All of these things that I just mentioned, all of them require prayer to bring us into conformity with God's mind on these things. Now, in your bulletin, you'll notice a slight change. For tonight, we have some songs that we're going to sing, and we're going to sing those and sing the testimony that's found in those songs. But then you notice prayer meeting for the people and ministries of Wausau Bible Church. For the next couple of months, that's what we're going to focus our time on. We're going to sing and praise and give testimony, and we're going to pray. We're going to pray for the people and the ministries of this church that God has planted, or that come out of this church that God has planted right here. There is a huge need. For what? For us to understand, for us to grasp hold of the privilege and the power of prayer. That's what it means to walk with Jesus. Now, number two, walking daily with Jesus involves a call to contentment in Christ. Isn't it true? Haven't you seen it? Haven't you felt it inside of you? There is a sickness in the heart of every person that we know. Everyone in this room and everyone outside of it. Everyone we know is plagued with a desire to seek their own will, their own way, their own comfort, and their own control. But God has changed us. He has given us another opportunity. He's equipped us through the Holy Spirit to bring a rest and a peace with what God is supplying and what God is doing. You see, we can't be faithfully walking with Jesus and longing for that which He didn't give us at the same time. That's coveting, if you'll recall. This is why way back in the Old Testament, one of those basic commands given to all of man is, you will not covet. Because what covetous says is, God, this is what you've given me, and I don't like it. But contentment is God saying, this is what I want for you. And our reply, yes, Lord, this is what I want for me too. To walk daily with Jesus involves this privilege and this power found in communing with God through prayer. It involves a response to the call of contentment in Christ. Number three, last week, a confident commitment to God's plan. This confident commitment comes as it is nourished, as we are nourished, as we learn of the gospel over and over and over again. And this commitment is fortified as we see the gospel transform lives over and over and over again. I am so thankful for the repeated opportunities to praise God when someone gets saved. I am so thankful it hasn't been years since I have seen someone get saved or heard of someone getting saved. God is saving souls today. There is a confidence commitment when I know that my God is working through His gospel. And so there is a joy in the gospel that, in a sense, tethers us to the work that God is doing. So as God moves along, and I'm sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, I am pulled along with Him. I see Him at work. I see Him and what He is doing. I will press on commitment. I will press on because He is leading through the power of the gospel. It really is the idea that is expressed in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a well-known verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. why am I not ashamed? Because of the power that's connected to it and what I see and have experienced. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for because it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so a walk that, a daily walk with our Lord involves these three elements, characteristics. These are some of the things that are taught to us in this book, this letter to the Philippians. Real people who lived in a real time, in a real city, with real families, with real struggles and stresses, with real trials and suffering. And Paul is saying, I know, because I'm experiencing it too, and here's what I know, that you can still walk with Jesus. In fact, you can walk with Jesus louder. You can walk with Jesus with a more powerful testimony because you are going through these things. Because prayer shines in the midst of suffering. Because contentment is lived out in an exemplary way when you are facing need. And Paul says, I've learned that in whatever situation I'm in, to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, whether I have much or little, because my confidence is in Him. Today, we're going to add to our arsenal. Today, we will add to our fight against the wicked one who wants to tear us down each week. Some of you have felt that this last week. You've recognized the enemy's advances. You said, boy, it's one of those weeks where I can look back and say, I either slipped in the mud or was stuck in it. You know what I'm talking about. You're thinking, you know what? I doubted this last week, or I didn't go to him, or I wasn't content. I didn't have the commitment that I ought to have. Here's another bullet for your gun. A daily walk with Jesus. Daily walk with Jesus involves speaking the Word of God by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. Someone who is walking daily with Jesus is going to speak like Jesus. I'm going to speak for Jesus. Jesus is known by another name in the Word. He is called the Word. Jesus, the Word. So is it any mystery to us that God would desire us for us to know the Word? Because in knowing the Word, who do we know? We know Jesus. And as I mentioned this, speaking the Word of God, here's what I'm not talking about. I am not suggesting that we have a crash course on Old English. Isn't it interesting sometimes that when we begin praying, we switch into the thees and thous of the Old English? There's nothing wrong with that, but there's also nothing spiritual about it. What I'm encouraging us is not to take on a 500-year-old way of speaking. Nor am I encouraging us to learn Greek and Hebrew or Aramaic and walk around speaking a language which nobody else around us knows. I'm not necessarily referencing chapter and verse today, nor a rehearsed gospel presentation. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. The encouragement today is to speak the truth in love. Paul referenced it in Ephesians chapter 4. He told the Ephesians, and we'll be looking at their lives today, but he told them to speak the truth in love. And he wasn't referring to a language, a style, or a presentation. He was, in a sense, saying mirror Jesus. Mirror Christ. Today, I'd like us to ask ourselves, what place does the regular speaking of the gospel, the regular speaking of the Word of God, play in my daily walk with the Lord? Ask it of yourself. Am I speaking the word? So here we are back in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 12 refers back to the events of that are recorded in Acts chapter 16 and all that went on in Philippi. That would be review for us. If you would like a review, I'd encourage you to read Acts 16 and you'll see what Paul is referencing here. But the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The things which you Philippians know about, those difficulties that I experienced, and it has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. In other words, they may not be able to make the exact connection, but they know that I believe that the reason I am here is because God wants me here. And I have opened my mouth to the extent that all of them understand that I am a representative of the Lord Jesus. Here is what happened as a result of that, that most of the brethren in the Lord, those others who have either come to Christ or who are already in Christ, they have become confident by my chains. The result of that is they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we see that a confidence, what we studied last week, what a confidence in Christ, in the gospel produces, is a desire to then speak. A desire to proclaim. Why? Because I know the change that can come through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the good news. And so Paul has done this, and he's been an example to those around him, and they are now doing that. The events which were designed to shut Paul up have had the reverse effect. And the result then is that not only Paul, but others have an increased opportunity to speak the gospel. And here's what I love about what we just read. They took it. It's not just that they're saying, hey, I think we might have an opportunity here. No, they took it. Boldness is not a theory. It's only known experientially. So how would people know that someone is speaking boldly? Because they actually do it. They took the opportunity. And so what Paul's testimony is here is that the working of the gospel in his own heart has led him to open his mouth because he knows the change that God can work. And as others have seen and experienced that change, the work of the gospel, as we talked about last week, their confidence grew. Their confidence not in their own ability, not even in Paul's ability, but the Spirit's ability to use the truth of the word. And they are now bold. How do we know this? Because they're speaking the gospel. They are much more bold. Bold to speak the gospel. The word without fear. So I think that's a major component of this passage, that they took it. They took the opportunity. Because if they hadn't acted, there would be nothing to report and nothing to praise God for. These words would not be here. If they didn't take it and act on it. The verbal proclamation of the truth is essential for a consistent, faithful daily walk with Jesus. You say, do we see that in Philippians? Actually, yes, we do. Drop down into chapter 2. And let's pick up our reading in verse 9. Follow along, chapter 2, verse 9. You remember, this is the passage that where Paul is teaching the exaltation of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Believer, as one who knows that he or she is already redeemed, this ought to be our practice right now. Oftentimes we look here and we say, oh yeah, see that? Even the unbelievers are going to be proclaiming the name of Jesus. Yeah, fine. But what about you, believer? You already know him. Are we really going to wait until the end of time to confess Jesus is Lord? Are we really going to wait until all must? Believer, our testimony today ought to be with open mouth, Jesus is Lord. Thank you. We practiced that this morning. but believers, how can we be so lulled to sleep as to think that, oh yeah, that's for unbelievers right there. See, their time's coming. No. There is an air of pride in that statement. Would it not be better for those people to know Jesus today and proclaim him as Lord? Well, what's that going to take? It's going to take chapter 1, verse 14, that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's you and me, believer, opening our mouths and confessing Jesus as Lord. Now it gets even worse. 14, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Believer, why do you suppose that's there? Because what is often coming out of our mouths is not Jesus is Lord. When we complain, we do so by ignoring the lordship of Jesus. When we dispute, where do wars and fights come from among you? From within, right? I'm paraphrasing. In our own hearts, as we lust after things. So rather than the lordship of Jesus coming out of our mouth, what is coming out is complaining and disputing. But notice verse 15. Here's the hope of the gospel. Do all things without complaining and disputing. The little parentheses that isn't there is which you are so prone to do. That, verse 15, so there's a change that will come about in your heart when the rest of chapter 2 is put into effect, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you will shine as lights in this world. Believer, again, our speech is to be a defining or distinguishing characteristic of a believer. Jesus is Lord changes our speech. Holding fast, verse 16, the word of life. What is to be on our tongue? The good news of Jesus. What is the good news? That he is Lord. He is Lord because in God's plan, he saw a sinful man without hope. And he infused hope. He breathed hope into that situation. And what was it? His name is Jesus. What brings life? The one who is the way, the truth, the life, the light, he is Jesus, the gospel. See, it goes full circle here. We can't get out of this, folks. What is to be coming out of our mouth is Jesus is Lord. Now, this isn't the only place that Paul talks about this. This isn't the only church that he is confronting in regards to this. I want to take you to another passage in the New Testament here, and let's look at the book of Acts. I have it here for you up on the screen. I'd like to do a little bit of study work with you up here on the screen. This is Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Obviously, it's part of a larger portion of Scripture. Paul is ministering in Ephesus. Ephesus is going to become a major center for gospel ministry. But I want us to take note of what is said here in Acts chapter 19. He entered the synagogue, and for 3 months, notice this here, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, we'll see what took place here as a result of this in just a moment, but let's pull this apart here. The speaking boldly, obviously, that's what we're talking about. This opening our mouth and actually proclaiming the truth of the word of God. You notice here, this speaking boldly, this powerful freedom of expression in proclaiming the word of God. That's what boldly is. Speaking boldly the word. It is a spirit-driven freedom to speak the word. Boldly doesn't mean I push my way in. That's not what the word means. And no matter what anybody says, I'm going to speak my mind. That's not bold. That's not a biblical boldness. A biblical boldness is carried along by the Spirit so that we have a freedom to speak truth, whether it's received or not, whether it's enjoyed or not. But you notice the two verbs here that accompany this description of speaking boldly. These two words expand the boldness. What did he do? Speaking boldly, he reasoned and he persuaded. The idea of reasoning is used 9 times in Paul's letters, and it always refers to this logical argument based on fact. What facts is Paul pointing to? It says it right here. The kingdom of God. This is the reasoning. He said, I'm going to tell you about the kingdom of God. Paul, how can you do that? Well, because it's based on fact. So he goes back to the Old Testament and he uses the truth of the Old Testament to reason with them that God's way is the way. Here's how we know it. And he takes them to the Old Testament and he builds a logical argument based on the facts of the Old Testament. Very interesting, as Paul primarily taught in the synagogues, they had great agreement, didn't they? Up to a point. As Paul taught the Old Testament, can't you just see everybody in there going, given their version of the holy grunt that we do? Yes. They had great agreement in their understanding of the facts. There came a point of disagreement though, didn't there? When Jesus was brought into the equation. The Bible says here that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months he spoke boldly. The reason he was only there for 3 months was because at some point the disagreement is going to force him out. But he spoke boldly, reasoning that logical argument and persuading 11 times in Paul's writings. He was persuading. What was he doing? He was taking the logical argument and out of it was drawing a moral or emotional instruction that assumed a response. Because of these facts, we have a responsibility. Because of what we know and who Jesus is, there is a response that is called for. You know what he was doing? He was giving an invitation. He was saying, walk the aisle. Kneel here. Not really. But what he was doing was saying, hey, based on the facts and who Jesus is, we have a responsibility to, as we prayed this morning, humble ourselves and receive. So he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading. Reasoning and persuading. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. Unbelief in regards to what? Unbelief in regards to what Paul was teaching about the kingdom of God. It wasn't just that they were upset with Paul, because I do believe that there was a measure of agreement with the facts. But when Paul got to some application, the stubbornness came out. The unbelief was revealed. And they began to speak evil of the way. Remember, that's the way of Jesus. That's what is being referred to there. So he doesn't pick up his toys and go home. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Fine, if you're not going to believe, I'm just going to... That wasn't it. It was, if you've closed your ears, we're going to go to a place where we are not seeing the resistance before the congregation. In other words, we want to move to a place where the truth can be reasoned and persuaded openly, and people are not being hindered because of your disbelief. This continued. What continued? What continued was the reasoning which had begun up here in verse 8. It continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Did all the residents of Asia come to the home of Tyrannus? You can do this safely. No, of course they didn't. But what happened? Paul taught, he spoke the word, and those who heard it and received it did what? They went out and took the word with them. And they opened their mouths so that people also heard the word. The ABCs of the gospel are important, aren't they? Understanding the basic rudimentary teaching of the plan of salvation, as we call it, is extremely important. The elementary things of the gospel can't be neglected. But our salvation is built on a foundation. The New Testament is not a standalone. It's only a part of the story. Now, it's an extremely important part, obviously. But without the teaching of the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't make sense. There's holes in the Old Testament if it's not for the teaching of the entirety of the Scriptures. The whole of the account of what? Of God and His rule. Of our sinfulness and rebellion. Of His patience and enduring presence all through the years of the nation of Israel. His faithfulness in bringing about a Savior out of that rebellious people group. The sacrifice that was made, the responsibility that we have to receive it, the personal holiness and living for Him that comes afterward. And Paul is doing this in Ephesus. Paul is teaching like this in Ephesus. He's speaking the truth. He's doing it in Philippi. He's doing it in all of these different cities. You say, well, yeah, he's a missionary. Right, but what about the people who are going out and telling all of Asia? Are we going to say that, well, they were all missionaries too? We are. Yes, we're taking the good news to those who do not hear it. This is speaking the gospel, and this is what Paul is teaching the people in Ephesus so much that they get it. Now, notice verse 10. Again, this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia both heard the word of the Lord of Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Mightily. It means it seized hearts. Prevailed. It proved itself more powerful than any of the opposing forces of wickedness. Jump back to chapter 16. Verse 6, again, because of the opening of the mouth of some and the teaching of the word. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Isn't it amazing that verse 6 says, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. can you go back and just think, Paul is just so, what an opportunity. We wanted to go into Asia. Oh, the door's wide open. God, why'd you slam the door shut? God's thinking, well, because in a few short years, do you know what's going to happen? That all who dwell in Asia will hear the word of the Lord Jesus. Don't worry, Paul, I got this. I've got it. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. So in the face of the wickedness of the Ephesian culture, in the face of Roman occupation, the ever sinful deception of the human heart, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed over human wisdom, over reasoning, as it was proclaimed. It won hearts. Back to Philippians chapter 1. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is what happens when believers open their mouths and teach truth. The church grows. The word grows. Its influence is scattered around on purpose for the advancement of the good news of Jesus. And this last week I found myself asking myself, okay, so Chris, what difference does it make? What difference does it make right here in Wausau? So as I was studying at the end of last week and then Monday and Tuesday and a little bit on Wednesday, I kept asking myself, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? What difference does it make? And then I went to men's Bible study on Wednesday night. And God said, here's the difference that it makes. And I want to share it with you this morning. Don't look at the clock. Okay? Just soak in the application of the word at this point. Because I had my questions. Okay, God, so yeah, we're told to speak boldly. We're told to speak the word. And I can think of it. I can think of it in an evangelism context, right? Yeah, go to the unsaved and take the word of God. But it was as if God kept putting his finger on me saying, yeah, but what about believers? What about the church? What about Christians and their responsibility to proclaim the word to one another. What about that? And as I was chewing on that, again, Wednesday night came along, and I'm really, really thankful for that group of men who are gathering on Wednesday night. And I want to share with you what God did in my own heart as we were going through a different study, but God made the application right here to Philippians as it relates to speaking the word to one another and walking with Jesus every day of our lives. Now, here's the long and short of our study. We're studying anger, fear, and anxiety. All right, it's a little booklet by a man by the name of Stuart Scott. It's an excellent little booklet. It's really excerpted out of his larger work, The Exemplary Husband. And but we're focusing in on this topic of anxiety and what the Bible says about anxiety. And what Scott has done is he has seen in Scripture and relayed in the booklet that he sees two categories of anxiety in Scripture. The first is this godly concern. It's translated as caring in the Bible. And so, again, just in summary, caring about important things for the right reasons. It's accompanied by a trust in God's ultimate control and faithfulness. It's a kind of concern that helps us to be responsible to God. It doesn't send us into a confused state. Okay, so you mean I can have anxiety and not be all, well, actually, yeah. Yeah, it's called biblical care. And we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is instructing the Corinthian husbands to care for their families. And then he's saying to the single men, men, you don't have that kind of care. So he's using it as a teaching point in Corinthians. Men who have families, wives and children, you have a care. That's a biblical care, right? And should I be concerned that my wife and children are cared for? Yes. Yes. That would be an example of a biblical anxiety, according to Scott. I have a care for them. A single man doesn't have that care. And so he's free to put his energies and attention into other things, namely the ministry and the advance of the gospel in ways that the married man can't. 1 Corinthians. Another example, 2 Corinthians 11:28. Paul goes through all of these stresses in his life, all of these difficulties that he has faced. And then he gets to verse 28 and he says, and beyond that, the care, my care for the churches. Now, should Paul have a care, a concern for the churches? Yes. He's a spiritual leader among the churches. Can that turn into an ungodly care? Well, it can. But the way that it's being expressed, it is a biblical anxiety. It is a concern for a care for all of the churches. So we have the family. We have a care for the churches. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Okay, for others. Except for Timothy. Timothy is a man who can care like I would care. Okay, so again, I'm just giving you an overview of our study. There is a godly concern that is exemplified in Scripture. There is also an ungodly anxiety. This is something we are all very, very familiar with. It goes beyond the reasonable or the biblical concerns, and it involves worry about mere possibilities. I wonder what's going to happen. And we let that build in our spirit to where it turns into a worry about something that hasn't even happened yet. You probably are well aware of that pit in your stomach. You know the tingly sensation. Maybe in your fingers or your flushness in your face when this anxiety creeps in. When we're anxious, we're not focused on God and what is true and helpful. When we're filled with anxiety, we're filled about the what ifs as if God is not in control. When we're anxious, we are often concerned that something we want to happen may not happen. So we worry. Often that is material things, right? Matthew 6. You worry about what you're going to wear or where you're going to live or if you're going to be able to eat. And Jesus teaches that to be anxious over those things is sin. So we as men are learning to identify our sin in this study. It's very helpful. Say, okay, Chris, cut to the chase. Where did the aha moment come? Okay, well, here's where the aha moment came in regards to speaking the word. I started to ask myself this question up on the screen. Okay, well, what role then do Christian brothers, and ladies, you could just put Christian sisters in there. What role do Christian brothers play in helping one another overcome anxiety? If we're identifying it as sin, yes, we know what the biblical response is then to be, that confessing and forsaking, that biblical idea of repentance going the other way. But is there a role for us within the church? Yeah, there is. There is. And so I'm sitting there with these men and we're talking and we're bringing a lot of scripture and I'm just thinking to myself, you know what? It is in a sense the overload of all of this truth that helps prevent my mind from going down the wrong path, slipping in the mud. And so as I was sitting there and I'm listening to men speak, I took the passages that they were bringing to the table, as it were. There were about 11 or 12 of us, and all of these verses are being literally brought to the table. And I got thinking, you know what? These can be categorized, actually. Because the very first thing that I'm seeing with these men who are sitting around the table, as we talk about anxiety and its prevalence in our own lives, so you know what we're doing is we're rehearsing the truth with each other. We're actually saying, but here's what the Word of God says. And I'm going to walk you through a real-time example, as awkward as that's going to be here in just a minute. But we need to rehearse the truth, and that's what was going on. Guys were saying, yeah, so I know this is how I respond in anxiousness. That's sin. But here's what the Word says. So the Scripture is being brought to bear on these situations. But number two, here's what I also heard from the men around the table. They started to remind each other of opportunities to praise. So in other words, guys would say, yeah, but do you remember when God... And they would give an example from either the Old or New Testament, an example of how God calmed fears. A testimony of how God worked in the life of another anxious person. So what was happening was the Word of God was being spoken as a truth fact, but it was also being spoken as an opportunity to praise, a persuasion. This is what God has done. And then one of the final things that I thought of, and I don't know that it necessarily was brought to the table, what it should be. It was a redirection through service. In other words, what happens when we are filled with anxiety? Where is the focus? We say it's on the event, but it's really on our inability to control the event. Focus is on self. So I started asking myself just in those moments, okay, what are some tangible ways that you can shift the focus, and service came to mind, right? Because when you're out striving to be a blessing to others, all of a sudden the things that you were worrying about take a back seat. So what might this look like? I don't know. This is going to break down, I'm sure. Your conversation wouldn't go like this, but you're talking to another believer, right? You're talking to a member of the family. You know, someone who's a part of your assembly, your church. And they begin to complain and express to you that their deep concern, right? They're worried about something, and it hasn't happened yet, but man, I mean, I've seen this before. And every time they start acting like this, this is what happens. Mark it down, guaranteed. You're listening to this. And in your mind, you're saying, wow, man, you're filled with anxiety. There's a fear in you, a worry. You're not saying it, you're just listening and you're taking this in. You say, and you're saying, okay, Lord, how do I help my brother? Brother, you're in sin. Stop it. Or do I say, you know, I get it. I get it. I've been there. I can't tell you how many times. In fact, I always laugh when I remember what the book of Job says. The book of Job, it's kind of funny. The book of Job says that man is born for trouble as sure as sparks fly upward. Yeah, you throw a log on that fire and all those embers go up and woo, you can't get them back. That's what it's like with us in trouble, isn't it? And then they turn to you and say, don't bring the Bible into this. Like, come on. As if God cared. If God cared about all of this, then he would have done something so that I didn't have to go through this. It fill in the blanks there in that conversation, but you get it, because sometimes when we bring the Bible to bear immediately, there's a defensive spirit. Well, that's where the opportunity to remind and praise comes in. And I, as someone who's listening and I care for my brother here, I say, I there's times when I've been angry or kind of stiff-armed God. But I can't help but get away from situations like Stephen in the Bible. Stephen, who faithfully served and proclaimed, and he was meeting with widows, and at the same time he was preaching and teaching the truth to men. He was just a beloved servant in the church, and even he was pulled away and stoned to death. And that doesn't always make sense, but God is faithful, and Stephen knew that. And he wanted the work to carry on. And isn't it interesting that with that stoning, there was a man by the name of Saul who was there. And think about the truth that was proclaimed, because Stephen died. I don't understand it all, but I know God's at work. And he says, after some conversation, thanks for reminding me of that. Sometimes I forget God's faithfulness, but you know, he really is faithful. And so you pat him on the head and send him on their way. No. Number three, redirect through service. Because when that guy goes home, the tendency is going to be to spiral right back into that negative thinking, how he can't control the situation, and well, what if this happens, and how come I'm always at the receiving end of all of this junk? But if I said, hey, you know what, again, I'm just making this up, but my wife made a meal for so-and-so in our church. Things are going pretty rough for them right now, and would you want to go with me and take that over to them, and we'll pray with them, and just try to be an encouragement to them. And in that course of action, what's going to happen is we're going to speak the truth. And that family, Lord willing, will be encouraged. And my brother is learning that not only in his situation, but also in theirs, God is at work. And God can take us through these muddy times. And the gospel prevails. It's not going to be easy for him every step of the way. I know the illustration breaks down. It's just a story I made up just now. But believers, this is what's happening in Philippi. This is what's happening in Ephesus. This is what's happening in Corinth. This is what's happening in Colossae. This is what's happening in Galatia. This is what's happening in Rome. This is what's happening in Wausau. What? The wicked one wants to thwart the influence of God. And how does he do that? By keeping believers' mouths shut. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, not because I preached and received all this money and accolades and acknowledgement of how great a pastor I was. No, none of that. By my chains, how I responded to them, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Anxiety? Hey, yes. But also the sinful response to life that you and I struggle with, whatever that is. There is a place in the body, and it should be a primary place for rehearsing the truth and reminding in praise and redirecting through service. And all of this requires the opening of the mouth to talk of the goodness of God. All of this requires the speaking of the truth, the rehearsing of the word. God's word has the power to change people and circumstances and outlook and perspective and actions and attitudes. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Do you think he can change my attitude? Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. Here's how it shall be. It shall not return empty to me, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Believer, open your mouth and see what God wants to do with his truth. But I don't even know what to say. I don't even know. God's word knows. Say, what do you mean? The Holy Spirit is actively involved. He knows what truth needs to be brought out. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And I love this. And discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I don't even know what your heart needs. But I don't have to. The Holy Spirit is there. And the Holy Spirit, as the master architect of the use of the word, or engineer, of the use of the word in the hearts of people, is ready if my mouth will but open and speak truth. But believer, in order to do it, what do you have to know? You have to know the truth. You have to avail yourself of truth-gaining opportunities, like Bible studies, like our adult education classes, like conversations with other believers who want to pray with you, pray scripture like tonight. Psalmist said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I wonder how many of us are going through some pretty dim trails. We're in danger of slipping and sliding in the mud, aren't we? Without the truth of the word. I've asked two of our deacons if they would come this morning and lead us in prayer, close us in prayer. And I've asked them to pray specifically for us as a congregation in two very distinct ways. Steve's going to come and he is going to pray that we would be disciplined as a church, as believers, followers of Christ, that we would be disciplined to study the Word, to grow in wisdom, know it and know Him. And then Keith will pray for a boldness to open our mouths to share the Word with believers and non-believers alike. So men, why don't you come? And then I'll come with a few closing announcements, Steve and Keith, after you leave us.